Beloved, we need to understand the basic structure of these opening verses of this great epistle to the Hebrews. The book begins with a contrast in divine revelation. Two things are compared. Verse 1, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. God, verse 2 continues, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That is, in short, the New Testament, God's final word, as we saw last week. And after that contrast between these two things, a contrast in revelation, then we have seven amazing affirmations regarding the Son. First, he is the heir. The Son, whom God hath appointed heir of all things. Second, he is the Creator, by whom also he made the worlds. Third, he is the brightness or effulgence, who being the brightness of God's glory. Fourth, he is the image, the express image of his person. Fifth, he is the upholder, he upholding all things by the word of his power. Sixth, he is the purger. He, by himself, purged our sins. And then he is the enthroned. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I trust you'll appreciate readily that there is too much here in these seven affirmations regarding the Son for one sermon. We're going to have two sermons on Hebrews 1, verses 2 through 4 today. This morning, we'll look at the first four powerful assertions, and this evening, the last three. And we're going to show how they are related, how they're connected, and how it all serves this context. Remember, first, the context is revelation. These Hebrews were tempted to go back from Jesus Christ and New Testament revelation in the Son merely to Old Testament religion, and not just merely Old Testament religion, but misunderstood, misinterpreted Old Testament revelation contrary to Christ. And we'll look more at that revelatory context this morning, because our text comes immediately after the first verse and the first part of the second verse, which deal with it. And the second aspect of the context, moving from revelation, the second aspect is angels. Because these Hebrews had overly exalted views of angels. And we'll deal more with that this evening, Lord willing, because this evening's text is going to include an explicit reference to angels at the start of verse 4. The Son is made, quote, so much better than the angels. Let's consider now then the Son appointed heir of all things. And you'll note that this is the first of the seven assertions regarding the Son, and that verse 4 has another reference to the Son in connection with inheriting. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So inheritance is the basic idea, coming first in the seven and then after the list of the seven. The Son appointed heir of all things. First the meaning, Second, the prerequisites. We're dealing here with prerequisites not for mankind or for believers, but the prerequisites for the Son, for him to be appropriately appointed heir of all things. And that prerequisites will explain the next three assertions, assertions 2, 3, and 4 in our text, and then the application, particularly as regards revelation. The Son, appointed heir of all things. The meaning, the prerequisites, and the application. I trust you are all familiar with Scripture's own teaching that Jesus Christ is God's one supreme heir. The Bible teaches that we, as believers in Jesus, are only heirs, we are heirs, but we are only heirs in and through him. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. So we inherit only as being in Christ because he inherits first and we in him. You should be familiar too with Paul's argument in Romans 8. If we are children, children of God, then we are also heirs. And if we're heirs of God, then we're joint heirs with Christ, because he inherits first, preeminently, and we only inherit as those who are in him. And we don't have to wait in the New Testament for the teaching of the Apostle Paul to speak of Christ as the heir and inheriting in him. Jesus Christ himself spoke of himself in this wise in his parables, for instance, in Matthew 21. This is the parable dealing with the farmer who leases his land to tenant farmers to care for his vineyard. He sends out servants. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son, even if they didn't listen to all the other servants. But when the husbandmen or tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And that, in short, is what the Jewish religious leaders were doing, killing the son in order to seize his inheritance. Because sons inherit. And in fact, we can go back even to the Old Testament itself, because Psalm 2 teaches this as well. Psalm 2, verse 7, we'll sing it at the end of this service. I will declare the decree. The Lord Jehovah hath said unto me, Jesus Christ is speaking, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then the father goes on to speak to the son. Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The son inherits in Psalm 2. And that's why Psalm 47, which we sang earlier, speaks about believers inheriting. And believers inherit in the Old Testament because believers are in the Son who inherits. Psalm 47 and Psalm 2. And this biblical teaching accords with the basic idea that all of us have regarding inheriting. Everyone is familiar with the notion that sons inherit, especially if he is an only son. And remember, Jesus is the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. Especially will a son inherit if he is a beloved son and not a rascal and an embarrassment to the family name. And Jesus Christ is God's well-beloved sons. Sons inherit, especially if they're the only son and the only well-beloved son. Sons inherit. We're familiar with that idea even in its slightly expanded form. Sons inherit, especially from their father. The Apostle Paul argues in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, as everyone knows, fathers even lay up an inheritance for their children. And here's Jesus Christ, the Son, inheriting from his Father, who lays up an inheritance for him. So there's the biblical teaching about the Son inheriting, and this fits with the basic idea that sons inherit from their fathers, with which we're all familiar. But then there are other things, and these may have occurred to you, there are other things about the idea of inheritance that actually don't seem to fit with Christ as the heir of all things. Because in an earthly sphere, a son inherits upon the death of his father. But God the Father never dies. The Father is eternal, above time, and immortal, cannot die. To go further, in the earthly sphere, a son must inherit from the father before the son dies. If the son predeceases his father, he won't get an inheritance. But Jesus, the Son, incarnate with regard to his human nature, but Jesus, the Son, dies before he inherits. So the Father never dies, and Jesus, the Son, dies before he inherits, and in fact, without dying, Jesus can never inherit. He must die for him to inherit of the Father, who never dies. And you understand, of course, he must die for our sins. And he must die to earn, merit our salvation and merit the glory that God is going to give him. And Psalm 2 even points to this. The opening three verses of Psalm 2, as is well known, speak of the raging of Jews and Gentiles in their rulers and people against the Lord Jehovah and against his anointed, or Messiah, or Christ, wanting to break their bands and get free from God and his Son. So they kill Jesus. And Acts 4 makes it very clear that this is the biblical interpretation of this biblical passage. Christ dies, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Then verse 7 says, I will declare the decree, Jesus speaking, the royal decree concerning him, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And Acts 13, verse 33, refers this begetting to Christ's being raised from the dead. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then verse 8, who is speaking? The Father. The Father says to the Son, the Father who never dies, says to the Son, who has died for our transgressions, ask of me, Son, and I, the Father who never dies, shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the Father who never dies tells the Son to ask of the Father for his inheritance. The Son who's died asks the Father for the inheritance because the Son has been raised from the dead and so inherits post-death, post his own death. Now Hebrews 1, verse 2, tells us what it was that Jesus Christ the Son inherited. All things. The whole earth. Not just Canaan. That was the Old Testament picture inherited by Old Testament Israel. The whole earth, land, sea, and sky, and all that in them is. The typical way the Hebrew Bible presents things. We add to this the entire solar system, our own, and all of the universe. The Son inherits all angels and men, all things visible and invisible. Now, that's an inheritance. And of course, thinking about who the Father is, of course, this is the inheritance. If some man's really poor, we'll say in some farming community in Africa, he might be able to give to his son two or three goats. Now, he loves the son, he'd love to give him more, but that's all he can give because that's who he is as Father, that's all he has. But when we're dealing with the Father, if he is infinitely wealthy and he is the possessor of heaven and earth, and if he is infinitely generous as the liberal giver of every good and perfect gift, then he's going to give all things. And if the Son is that well-beloved Son who is always obedient, even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross for our sins, then the Father is going to give all things to the perfect Son who deserves all things. And the Father is going to give to the Son, not with a few misgivings. You know, that son of mine, I love him dearly, but he hasn't really grown up. I'm fearful that he might run my business into the ground within 5 years, or he might waste it. He's a bit of an idiot. He drinks. He's a fool. But I hope he's learned a few things that I've taught him, and he wises up when he finds some responsibility in his own shoulders. The Father gives to the Son this inheritance willingly, without any reservation, and gladly. Not, well, he is my son after all, and I've fallen out with everybody else, and I don't value any of them that highly, so I guess it's the done thing. I'll have to give it all to my son. I don't feel that good about it, but there's nobody that's above him in my ranking. Willingly, gladly, confidently, the Father gives it all to the Son. You, Son, the Father says, are the heir of all that I possess. Legally, you have the right to own it and govern it, and I have given you that right. Powerfully, you have the might to rule and direct it in my name. God has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. And who is this Son? Well, he's the one that the Father has appointed heir of all things. And now we need to get into prerequisites. Not in any Arminian sense, but here with regard to Christ. You understand, of course, beloved, that God, even God, could not have made any other party his heir, the heir of all things. God couldn't have said, to speak as a fool for a moment, "Rock, you inherit all things." That's absurd. It doesn't even live. Or frog. An irrational, amoral reptile. God couldn't even make a mere human or a mighty angel, even a sinless angel who never sinned. God couldn't even make one of those the heir of all things. Because those things and those people don't have the capacity to govern and rule the universe. Now, you may think really highly and dearly love a child, but you may think, even if you're handing on the family business, that with the best intent in all the world, my son or my daughter would not be able actually to run that business. And it's not hatred, it's actually wisdom. I don't want to put that burden upon him or her. I'm going to sell it and I'm going to give him or her the money because it just isn't a good fit. The person wouldn't even have the interest or the ability for it. And in order to rule the universe, you need necessary power and wisdom to speak or put into words very basic things that everyone knows for oneself. And therefore, to put it slightly differently, there is a prerequisite to being the heir of the universe. The heir of all things must be and can only be the creator of all things. Unless all things were made by the Son as creator, they could never have been made for the Son as heir. And Paul in Colossians 1 verse 16 makes this same point. All things were created by Christ and for Christ. He can't be the heir of all things if he isn't already the creator of all things. This is the connection in our text. God has spoken to us in these last days by his own Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And this word worlds is that from which we get our English word ion or aeon or ages. It's the same word as found in that famous verse, Hebrews 11 verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So you could render it more literally, by the Son, God made the ages. And the ages, plural, here isn't equivalent to this age of creation, fall, to the second coming of Christ, and the age to come, the eternal state. That's a different idea. There's this age of creation, marriage, sin, death, and an age to come, resurrecting, the resurrection, and no death, and no procreation, and no marriage. The ages here refers to all the millennia since Genesis 1 verse 1, dozens of centuries, the age before the flood, if you want to break it up that way, the age of the patriarchs, the age of Israel, Egypt, the age of the judges, the age of the kings, and so on. Or you could divide it up whatever way you want, various ages of world history, just ages. All ages, however you dice it and divide it. In other words, the Son created time. All ages, all times. And then, of course, you can't create time without creating everything within time and everything that happens in time. That is, you cannot create time without creating space. We're dealing here with the Son's creation of our space-time universe. When our text speaks about Christ as heir, it emphasizes his inheriting matter. It refers to him as being appointed heir of all things. And then the next The second statement about the Son is this: by whom also God made the ages. So it's talking about time. And it's not saying that Christ inherits space and things because he created time. It's saying he inherits because he created the whole realm of space and time. Everything, in every age, in every era, the Son made it all. And only one who created the universe is fit to inherit the universe as its Lord. Now, these seven affirmations regarding Christ in Hebrews 1 are about him in his person. Sometimes the statement about Christ, the whole Christ, the one Jesus, emphasizes his divine nature, other times his human nature, but it's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. When it speaks about him as creator, obviously his divine nature is uppermost in our minds. When it refers to him as inheriting, that is him as to his human nature. And both for the creation of all things and for his inheritance of all things, the Son needs infinite power and wisdom. He needs to be the God who is infinite in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And this truth, that God created all things by the Son, is taught even in the Old Testament. Proverbs 8 stands out. It teaches that God the Father was in the beginning, before he ever brought forth any mountains or rivers or streams. God was with his wisdom, the personal wisdom who is the Son. And that God made all things by his personal wisdom. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, the heavens by the word of God did their beginning take. So there's God, and there's God's word. And God created the heavens by his word, by speaking it into existence, with the Son being that personal word of God. In Psalm 33 verse 6, verse 9 is also similar, is echoing Genesis 1 verse 3, and God said, let there be light. God creates by speaking the world into existence, and that word is not an impersonal word, it's a personal hypostatic word, the second person. And then all these other speeches of God, God said this, and God said that, and he creates the world in Genesis 1. And the New Testament makes it very clear that the Word of God, by whom the Father created all things, is the Son. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 verse 1. In the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So God made all things by the Word, and that Word, verse 14 says, became flesh and dwelt among us. And verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So God creates by the Word, and the Word is the Son. And the Old Testament teaches that God's personal created Word is the Son. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the winds in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth in creation? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Now let's go further. In order to be the heir of all things, the Son must be the creator of all things, as we have seen. And he must be God. And that's the point of the opening two statements in verse 3. Because it's only one who personally is God who can, one, create the universe, and two, inherit the universe. And so these next phrases relate to the Son of God, the one who is heir of all things, but of course that he has to have made the world in the beginning. He is, quote, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He is God, and here's how he is related as Son to the Father. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And I will combine these two statements, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, because the two shed light upon and clarify the meaning of each other. God's glory. This refers to the divine effulgence or light or brilliance. This is God's glory, not to be classified with all the other attributes of God, like wisdom or power or immutability, but God's glory is, as it were, the infinite luster of all the other attributes. It's them all sort of shining together in a dazzling way that, if you were to behold, would kill you. Because to see God is to die. And no man hath seen God at any time. The unmediated direct sight of God is, as the patriarchs in Genesis and in Judges repeatedly said, a death sentence. The overpowering, awe-inducing luminosity of all the divine perfections. That's the glory of God. And this passage is saying that the Son is the brightness of that glory. So he is just as bright as the Father. Or, to use the phrase from the Westminster Standards, he is equal in power and glory. Equal in glory. The glory of his wisdom and love and mercy and long-suffering. So if these two glories could be beheld at the one time, so to speak, with the glory of the Father being on the left, the glory of the Son being on the right, you would say they're 100% the same. They're both equally, devastatingly glorious. And the second one is the reflection of the first. The Son is the brightness of God's glory. And he is the express image of the Father. And here we have the Greek word from which we get character, which means, in the original, an impression in wax, for instance. So you have wax, and then you put some sort of a seal in the wax. And the idea is that which is produced by the seal in the wax is absolutely identical. Or, because the word character in the Greek is also used in this sense too, it's like an engraving in metal in which the craftsman got it perfectly correct so that what you're engraving corresponds. The two match perfectly. Absolutely perfect, entirely identical, because both Father and Son fully share the whole being of God. And you understand, because we're dealing with Hebrews here, that when a passage like this says that the Son is the express, is the brightness of God's glory, that word glory has a history in the Old Testament. God's glory. And God's glory in certain places is particularly evident in specific historical events in Israel's history. God's glory came down on Mount Sinai. And so there was thunder and lightning and fire. And even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." That was God's glory. Made people cower and shake. And Christ is the brightness of God's glory. And then later in that same book of Exodus, God's glory comes down and indwells the tabernacle. And people cower away. And later, Solomon builds the temple. And the glory comes down on that temple. And Jesus Christ, John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh in him and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you want to go back to Judaism, you poor, wretched, foolish, crazy people. That's what the point of the text is here. And then the glory of the Lord is seen in the prophets, just to take two of them. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. And John 12 says that Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. And then in Ezekiel, in chapters 1 through 3 and chapter 10, and in that whole unit, 40 through 48, it's mentioned in there too. There are four living creatures, cherubs, with giant wheels full of eyes. There's a chariot. On the chariot is a throne. And on the throne is a man. He's amber from the waist up, and he's amber from the waist down. And Ezekiel chapter 1 ends with this word: as the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. So when Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image of God, this is what it's drawing on. Huh. The Son is the heir of all things, which he can only be because he's the creator of all things, which he can only be because he's fully God. The express image and brightness of God's glory. And how is this applied? First of all, to the first century Jews, and indeed to Jews ever since, who come to some sort of a knowledge of Jesus Christ and are then tempted to go back under pressure to a Christless Judaism. Remember who you're dealing with here. Jesus is the heir of all things. Abraham, he never really owned as much ground in Canaan as to put his foot on it. Moses, all he got to see, got to do, was take a look at it from a high mountain, and then God killed him. Joshua conquered the land, but not all of it. The Philistines were nestled in there. David ruled over it, and over some pagans to the north especially, but there were still Hittites and Gibeonites in it, the heir of all things. And then if we think of Moses, who for the Jew in the first century and the 21st century is the main hero, Moses only ever recorded the eternal God's making all things by his word. But Moses didn't make the world by a word. Moses only got to see the back or the hinder parts of God's glory. God put him in a cave and then covered him with his hand and then passed by. That was the best that Moses ever got. So Moses can hardly be the brightness and express image of God's glory. Listen to the Son. Don't go back to this earlier, way inferior religion of the Old Testament apart from Jesus. And then realize that this is, as we saw last Lord's Day, God's final word in Jesus. God has, in these last days, and the key point of the last days is there are no days coming after them, then you're into the eternal state because they are the last days. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this word in the Son, written by divine inspiration in the New Testament apostles and prophets, is the foundation of the New Testament church. Once laid, can never be laid again, and you can't add to it. This is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude 4. Jesus, John 3, is the seal. God has sealed Jesus as his last final word to mankind. Revelation 22 says that if anyone adds to God's word, he will add to him personally all the curses that are written in this book of Revelation and indeed the whole Bible. And then we say, well, what in the wide world are we going to make of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism? Was he the heir of the world? When he was murdered by a mob that broke into his prison, had his father predeceased him and given him a wee bit of land in upstate New York? Or what happened? What did he inherit? Muhammad in his cave. Was he the brightness and express glory of God? Did God make space and time through Muhammad? Well, he was just an orphan boy in the Middle East. And when you get these charismatics, some of whom are worth tens of millions, and presumably they're going to leave a fair share of that to their ministries or to their children, how does that compare with inheriting the universe? And how does spending thousands of pounds on Botox to have a wonderful winning smile and a great display of flashing teeth, how does that compare with Jesus, who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of the divine majesty? And once you get a hold of who Jesus is as the Son, and how God has honored him literally above the heavens, making him God's final word for the whole of humanity, you say, we don't need any pretenders. We don't need any fools proclaiming the word of God out of their own evil hearts. We need to hear the Son, and we need to hear the Son from the Scriptures alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us a deeper confidence, an overwhelming and powerful impression of the glory of Jesus Christ, the finality of his revelation in Scripture, so that we're not tempted and never tempted and confident in thy all-powerful word in thy Son, because we seek it in his name. Amen.